And not all the stories in the Old Testament turn out quite like that, but God's still at work with us. And you asked what that better resurrection is. Before you even ask, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse. The whole chapter 15 is about resurrection. And resurrection brings everything to rights. All the bad things that we experience that don't get fixed in this life are going to be fixed at the resurrection. And it says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So as all of us do what God has asked us to do, that's going to affect our end reward, how we are raised from the dead. I can't give you a detailed description of that. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we will be blessed according to how faithful we have been and how we have striven to do what the Lord asks of us. Last night I talked about the Bible is a story, and once we get the fact that it's a story, I think it makes it easier for us to understand the parts of the story that aren't quite as easy to get, because every story has a theme. And the theme for, I meant to have this on a piece of paper to hand out to you, and I didn't think about getting it ready in time. But I would like to tell you what I think the theme of the Bible is, or you might say what God's purpose was in creating. And it's not something I just made up. As I've read the scriptures and pondered them, I've tried to understand what is God at work doing. And bit by bit, I think I've come to understand more and more and more. So the first time I was trying to figure out what God was up to, I thought that he wants to make many sons and daughters in the image of his one true son, Jesus. And that's kind of at the core of how I still see it. But I've come to see more. And I would suggest, if you don't like my theme for the why God created, work at coming up with your own. Read the scriptures. See what they are pointing at. But the thing about this is, this helps me to understand and even maybe work through some of the hard parts where it doesn't seem like that particular passage is advocating, let's say, non-resistance, since that's what we're talking about. But the God's purpose in creating, the way I would see it, is it is to establish a kingdom of perfection in which his glory, which fills all of creation, would be recognized and made known by his many sons and daughters who have been remade into and conformed to the image of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And this helps me to understand parts of the Bible that are a little bit more difficult. So it's a story, and it's a story about God wanting more sons than just the one he has. He wants sons and daughters who are made and remade into the image of Jesus. And that it's a work in progress. It takes time. I would like to just state again some of the key ideas from last night. Well, I already mentioned the scripture is a story and it has a theme, which I just gave how it looks to me, what the theme of God's creation is about. Also, I want us to recognize that God works with us where we are. And that is his love and his patience. And if he didn't do that, I don't know if any of us would ever make it. We need God to take us by the hand and lead us on. And last night I was talking to someone who said something about this, and I just asked him, you wouldn't take your little daughter and put her on a bicycle and say, "Now, ride." And God doesn't do that with us. He works with us where we are. And so if we need training wheels or if we need a trike, that's where he works with us. But he wants to get us to that maturity that's in Jesus. He has patience. This is something I'm so thankful for. Learning takes time. And it's not just that it takes time in your life. It takes time in the history of a people. In the Old Testament, God's people, the Jews, and now the church. It takes time. It's not something you can just snap your fingers and you understand it and you get it and you go there. And the other one other thing I wanted to reiterate is that we're on a path of maturity. God is gradually bringing us more and more into the image of his Son. Well, this evening I want to talk about non-resistance in specific cases of non-resistance in the Old Testament. It seems to me that is the place where we have the most difficulty. Now, this is a beautiful story that you read, and there are a lot of little stories like that that I think give us God's real heart. That's what we want to sense. What is God's heart? Sometimes, I'm not a parent, but I think sometimes parents maybe expect something of their children or punish them or something, which they would rather not do. But they feel that it's the best thing for their child at that point. And it will help the child eventually be able to do on his own what the parent wants. And there are places like that in the scriptures. There are also these beautiful stories that just get you excited and help you to see that God really cares for us and he wants us to care for others as well. So the first thing I'd like us to look at is in Genesis 4. We're going to look at some scripture passages this evening. I'd like us to turn to the story of Cain and Abel. And this is a very interesting story. I think that often in the scriptures, when a new subject comes up, we hear God's heart, not just the rules God may give us to start to train us and get us ready for what his heart is. But I think often when the first time a thing is mentioned in scriptures, we actually see his heart. So man has fallen away from God. And in chapter 3, we saw the fall. And then in chapter 4, before I get there, God punished them, but he also gave them hope. He showed them mercy. And he said that Eve is going to bear someone who is going to be a savior. Here in chapter 4, she conceives and has her first child, apparently, and she calls him Cain because the Lord has enabled me to get this child. And Cain and get are in Hebrew related. And so I think she's thinking back to this promise. Okay, we've really messed things up, but God has promised us he's going to somehow remedy this. And she was hoping that Cain would be the person who could, correct what had happened. It doesn't turn out that way. But what I want us to notice as we read this is, what is God's attitude? Here we've got the first murder. This is the first irrevocable sin. There's nothing, you can't do anything about it. If you kill someone, you can't bring him back. If you steal something, you can give it back. And if you tell a lie about someone, you can correct that. But this is irrevocable. And so let's look at this and see what God's heart is. And I think this will help us to see his heart throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Cain worked the ground, and I'm not going to read every verse, but I may read some of them. Cain worked the ground, and Abel took care of flocks. And Abel offered a sacrifice to God from his flock, and Cain offered a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground. We aren't told this, but in the previous chapter, God clothed them after they had made a covering of leaves. He clothed them by killing an animal and using that skin. And it probably means that they knew that this shows how serious what they did is, and that it takes a life to bring reconciliation in such a situation. So I don't think that Cain was uninformed, but he wanted his produce to be accepted by God. And I think there's the reason for the lack of acceptance is that Cain isn't following through on something he knows. It's a little bit uncertain, but I think that's how it is. So Cain gets angry. And notice what God does. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so God is letting it be known very, very clearly to Cain. He's in a bad place. He can change. He can repent. He doesn't have to follow through on his anger, but he does. He takes his brother out into the field, and he kills his brother. And then God says, "Where's your brother?" And we know the story very well, but there are a couple things that I want us to really notice. The Lord says that his blood is crying out from the ground. And so then he says in 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground." Remember, he's a farmer, "which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And so here, I take it, you know, when God created man, he made us people that want to work. That's part of what it means to be a human. We want to work. I take it that Cain loved working the land and that Abel loved working with these flocks of animals. So now God says, because you've done this and Abel's blood is in the ground, you can't farm anymore. It's not gonna be a success for you. And then I love I wish we could hear what was actually said, the way it was said, because it says in 13, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" And I don't think he said it that way. I think he cried out, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He is being taken from the thing he loves. He's being taken from being a farmer, and he's going to wander the earth. "Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And then the Lord says that it's not going to be this way, that if someone harms Cain, he will be harmed seven times. So if someone kills Cain, I don't know exactly how a sevenfold punishment would come from that, but that's what God says. And so God is protecting him. Why is God doing this? What's the point here? What's God's heart?
Reconciliation.
It's reconciliation. If God's heart were justice in the sense of you killed someone, you must die. If that were God's heart, then right here we would have the first law that says the person who kills will have his blood shed. Now later on, there is that kind of a thing. I'm going to try and explain how I would see it, but right here we see God's heart. I want reconciliation. And so even this irreconcilable sin, you can't do anything about it. God is saying, I want Cain to live and be able to ask for forgiveness and to come back to God. Unfortunately, Cain's line goes on and they remember this story. And at the end of the chapter, Lamech misunderstands what God is saying. And he says, if Cain is wounded and avenged seven times, I forget exactly what Lamech said. see. Then Lamech is 77 times. So Lamech doesn't get it. God is yearning for a reconciliation. And unfortunately, Lamech, who comes, I think he's the seventh generation from Cain, he understands it as kind of the way a lot of us understand it. I demand vengeance. If you hurt me, I demand vengeance. It's very natural. It just comes very naturally. And God is showing us here that his heart is to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation. So that's the first thing I want us to notice. And I think that because it's right here at the beginning of the scriptures, it really is telling us God's heart. There are places, which we'll deal with in a little bit, where it talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that has to do with restraining people. God gives lots of restraints in the Old Testament. They aren't his heart. And we know that because when we get to the New Testament, Jesus gives us what some people call the Constitution for the Church, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he often says, you've heard it said of old. And then he'll usually quote something from Scripture, although a time or two he doesn't do that. He just says something that they usually, the Jewish people would say. But he says, you've heard it said often in Scripture, an eye for an eye, for instance, that's mentioned. But then he says, I say unto you. And what God is doing here is he's taking those restraints that he has given to his people in the Old Testament. They weren't his heart. He was working with the people. He's moving them in the right direction, very slowly and patiently. And now the Jewish people are at the place where Jesus can come, the Messiah can come, and he can tell them God's heart. Even at these places, which are not his heart, showing his heart in the Old Testament, but they are restraints that we need. We actually need these restraints. The first one I mentioned last night. The first one was in after the flood. Without a restraint, we would have spiraled back down into a miserable, very negative existence. And so what God did was he put a restraint, which we call government. He gave man the right to judge when somebody commits, when someone kills someone, was this actually intentional or not? And so justice can take place. It's meant as a restraint to keep people from going as far as they would if there weren't a restraint. So the first restraint God gives us is government. But I want us to think about three others. One is this eye for an eye. This is mentioned several times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. And the first one is in Exodus 21. And there it talks about if two men are striving and a woman, a wife of one of them, steps in to try to stop this from happening, and someone gets, she gets hurt, or, well, it just says if someone's hurt, if her fruit comes out, if she's pregnant and she delivers prematurely, then it says that the husband can demand that he be paid something, and the judges will decide how much that would be. But it says if there is hurt, and it doesn't say if the woman's hurt or the man's hurt or the child. I think it's any one of those. If there is damage, then it says let it be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. I think I'll read that just so. It's mentioned several times, but I think I'll read it at that particular place. Exodus 21, starting in 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, or her fruit is what it says literally, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, etc. But then it says, verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And that is found as well in Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. So this is mentioned three times that God says, if there is some harm done to a person, it's legitimate or it's allowed, at least in the Old Testament, for whatever that person has done to be inflicted on him. Why do you think, now I think this is a restraint. Do you have an idea why this is a restraint? Yeah, you know, I use my eyes for a living, and if you took my eye out, I would really be angry, and I would probably hurt you more than what you did me, and maybe take a life. So God is actually, in these places, saying, all right, this is where you are. I'm going to let you judge the situation, and you may take action according to how you've been damaged. You don't have to, but that's God is allowing that. And Jesus brings this up and he says, that's not the way I want it to be. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to love even when you're attacked by someone or damaged or hurt by someone. Another place in the Old Testament that shows us God's heart, not shows us his heart so much as shows us that he's trying to restrain us so that we can learn more. And that's that the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge are mentioned in, Numbers 35 and also in Deuteronomy 9. This is also very interesting. You know, if in the old days, if someone in your family was killed, the natural impulse was to take vengeance, just like we've heard, and it was allowed. If someone died because of, it's specifically mentioned, if someone is chopping wood and the head of that axe comes off by accident, okay, the avenger of blood can kill that person if he captures him, the person that killed his kinsman. He can go after him, and if he captures him, he can kill him. But there's a special restraint that is mentioned in both Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. And that is, God says, set up cities of refuge. And he wants them to set up three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of Jordan. And he even says, make sure that they're the right distance from each other, so that a person has a good chance of getting there. Now, the cities of refuge were not going to keep you from being judged. But if you could get there before the kinsman avenger gets to you, he couldn't harm you. You had to have a trial. If you actually murdered the person, if it wasn't an accident, if the trial found that, then you forfeited your life. So this isn't something that kept you from so-called paying for your crime, but it gave you the opportunity to avoid being killed by the kinsman who is angry and doesn't want to hear reason. And the rules were that if you got, like I said, it even says the roads were to be well maintained so that you could run fast and get there. And they were supposed to be spaced so that you had a good, decent chance of getting there. And then it says you're tried, and if you're found guiltless, if this was an accident, and I think in my translation the word it uses instead of murder, if this was manslaughter, then you must stay at the city until the high priest dies, and then you're free to go. I think it's probably to let that person who's angry to cool down, to recognize that justice has been done. There's a trial. This man wasn't really guilty of malice, but it was an accident. So God is restraining his people from just doing what they feel like. Now, the interesting thing is when the Jewish people come back from exile, they have learned a lot of things. Do you remember what they set up in exile that they hadn't had before? If you don't, it's all right, but there's a special institution they set up when they were in exile in Babylon. The synagogue. So while they were in Babylon, they were studying God's word, and it was starting to change them. They were gradually maturing. They were becoming more like what he wanted them to be. And the interesting thing is, when they move, when they, after 70 years in Babylon, some of them come back. Any of them could have, but they don't all come back. But the ones that come back to Israel, they don't set up these cities of refuge. By this point, they get it that God wants his people to stay calm and to judge a particular case. Was this man a murderer? Was it an accident? And then whatever it was, the punishment or the lack of punishment would proceed out of that. So for me, this is a case, even before the Old Testament is over, where God's people have grown and they no longer need that particular restraint, even before the time of Jesus. Another restraint was divorce and remarriage, and that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 24. We know clearly that these are restraints and not really God's heart, because Jesus tells us in the New Testament, usually in the Sermon on the Mount, although there are a couple of other places where he makes it clear to us that this wasn't God's heart, this was a restraint. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so her second husband divorces her, and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that second husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. It is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that divorce is not God's heart. And then later on in the same book, in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about this. Why did Moses give this thing, this direction for a certificate of divorce? And Jesus says it was the hardness of your hearts. And so for me, this just fits right in the whole thing, that God is working with people, bringing them gradually to the place where they can understand what he really wants. And that's when Jesus can come, when the Jewish people are much better trained in what the Old Testament is requiring. And so at this point, Jesus says, it was because of the hardness of your hearts that this was started, but this isn't the way it was at the beginning. At the beginning, implicit was that one man and one woman would be spouses for each other, and that they would be co-workers together in whatever God called them to. And that got lost as our hearts became more and more corrupt. But like I said, as the Jewish people understood more and more about the Old Testament, they could then finally hear that divorce and remarriage are not what God wants. And that's what the churches have basically taught since the beginning, although nowadays there are a lot of people who are giving up that idea. divorce and remarriage are allowed a lot more than they used to be among Christian churches. I could talk about the woman caught in adultery, but that's in the New Testament, so I think I'm going to skip that. I want to think about another restraint, or this is not a restraint, I'm sorry. I want to talk about another place where we see God's heart, and it's a little bit different than some of the things that he tells the Jewish people. Now, please understand me. I'm saying that I think all parents do this, that you may say a certain thing to your child that later on you're going to say it's okay for you to do, but you have to learn some things before you can get to that place. And so there are two things that I look at in the Old Testament, Rahab and the Gibeonites. Now, first of all, when God sent the Jewish people into the Promised Land, if they had obeyed him, it sounds like God would have driven the Canaanites out bit by bit with terror and hornets and things like that. It doesn't exactly say they wouldn't have had to lift the sword, but it sure sounds like it would have been more that way. But they don't obey him. They waffle, and they say they can't go in. And then when God says, well, then you're going to wander in the wilderness, they say, okay, we'll go in against his will now. And they are defeated. They have to spend time in the wilderness. And 40 years later, they go into the Promised Land. Sometimes they fight, and sometimes they don't have to. It's a kind of a mixed situation. But as they come into the Promised Land, it's really interesting. These Canaanites and Philistines and Hivites and all those other ites in there, they remember 40 years ago that there was a people in the biggest kingdom around them, Egypt, that escaped. And they heard about this. They heard how Pharaoh's army was wiped out and that this people crossed the sea. And so they heard about that and they remembered that. And now they're over on one side of the Jordan getting ready to come in. And these people were scared. They knew that the Israelites had also defeated the kings on the far side of the Jordan. So these people were scared. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What is it that God wants out of people? He wants it out of you. He wants it out of the person that's not a Christian yet, the pagan. What is it that makes it possible for us to come to God? I think I just heard it. Maybe I didn't. What makes it possible for us to come to God? Thank you. Oh my. How did you come to God? Say it again. Repentance. What was the second thing said? Faith. Okay, these are tied together. But if you read the New Testament carefully, it's faith that enables us to come to God. We have to come to the place where we say, you know, God, it doesn't always make sense, but I trust you. I believe you, and I'm going to follow you. And that's what I want us to notice with Rahab and the Gibeonites. Yes, it looked like God was saying all of the Canaanites are going to be wiped out. But I think his heart was, if someone has faith, that they can come to him, because that's exactly what happens. So Rahab believes in God, and she sort of cuts a deal with the spies, and God honors it. Her whole family is saved because of her faith. That's the heart of God. He wants us to be people who rely on him completely, who trust in him completely. Without definitive proof, it's going to work out. And Rahab was that kind of person. She heard what happened in Egypt. She heard what happened on the other side of the Jordan. Everyone was scared, but she believed God and she acted. If you have faith, you're going to act. And somebody said repentance. That's one part of it. of the action when you really do trust God. The other story is the Gibeonites. And I don't know, there are aspects to the story that I don't fully understand what's going on, but the Gibeonites were right in the middle of the promised land. And they apparently suspected that they could not get on Joshua's good side if he knew that. So they lied and they acted as though they had come from far away, but they're doing it in faith. I kind of hate saying that, but you got to remember, God works with us where we are. And so these people did believe, and they were sure that Yahweh is going to win the promised land for his people. And they responded in the right way. They didn't fight back. They didn't flee. I don't know if they should have fled or not, but they didn't flee, but they didn't fight back. And all of those people that fought back, most of them anyway, ended up losing. So I see here God showing us what's really in his heart. I want people to respond in faith, not just in fear and not... Now, I know there's some fear involved here, but what I'm trying to help us see is that... In the Old Testament, there are clear indications that God is not a God who just simply wants punishment meted out. God really wants people to turn to him. And so that's one reason I'm bringing these out. Another situation is David. And this is fascinating because David is called a man after God's own heart. That's in 1 Samuel 13:14. This is a man after God's own heart. Does that mean he was perfect? No, it doesn't. He did a lot of things that God rebuked him for. But why was he a man after God's own heart? What did he do that made him that kind of person, even with his stumbling, even with his falling? He repented. It's beautiful. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful parallelism between Saul's life and David's life. They both started out young men who attracted the loyalty and the interest of the people. They both had strengths that would enable them to rule the kingdom. One of them repented when God said, "You're wrong." And the other one, what did Saul do? He doubled down. So he thought, I'm the one that has to make this work. And David, on the other hand, when God spoke to him, he would just completely crumble in repentance. So David was a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean he did not... He didn't sin. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he sometimes rather blatantly took his own way. But when he saw the full import of what he was doing, he would turn around. He would repent. Now, David fought many wars. He was a man of blood. And some of those God actually commanded him to fight. I don't know if I would have enough time to really get into that a whole lot, but there are plenty of places in the scripture, and especially in the book of Isaiah, that make it, and Daniel too, that make it clear God is in control of what's going on. And if a kingdom turns against him, that kingdom is going to fall. And so God somehow is in the movement of kingdoms and armies and battles. I don't understand it fully, but if a people group turns against God, they will receive a punishment for that. And sometimes I think God used his people like David to do that, to bring that punishment on a particular group that was doing well all of the groups around Israel would do things like offer sacrifice of babies, their own children, which is an abomination. It's very specifically mentioned, do not do such a thing. You know, in the human heart, it could feel like I'm giving the best I have. I'm going to show God how much, do you hear what I'm saying? I'm going to show God how much I love him. I'm going to give the best I have. It's going to wring my heart, but I'm going to do it. We can justify ourselves like that, and it's made very clear in the Old Testament. This is an abomination. Do not ever do that. Those are some of the people that David sometimes fought, and that may be part of the reason. I'm not 100% sure. It's a little difficult sometimes to evaluate exactly what's going on when one kingdom goes down, when another kingdom conquers another one kingdom. But so I do think that sometimes God did command David, and I do think that he was using David as an instrument of justice. But let's not forget, there is no scripture that glorifies war. Never. It's never there. And one reason I'm talking about war, that's not the heart. It's not the only thing about non-resistance, and I'm going to talk more about what is really at the heart of it tomorrow, but it's the thing that's so easy to see, especially in the Old Testament. So that's one reason that I have to kind of focus on it. David eventually wants to build a temple for God. It is so fascinating to read what happens here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says, I want to build a temple, and God says there essentially, no, it's going to be put off till your son. But there are at least two other places where this is talked about. In 1 Chronicles 22, it says that because David was a man of war, a shedder of blood. And it says the same thing in chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles. In both of those places, it's, I think, a little bit more forthcoming about what the issue is, that David shed blood, and God wants someone who didn't shed blood. Solomon is a man of peace. His name means peace, and God wants that, if only for the symbolic meaning of it, that is really what's at God's heart, that we be people of peace, people that try to bring reconciliation, and people who are even willing to suffer. So that's, it's just really interesting how this important edifice, the temple, which is going to be the place where God is worshipped in a special way, and eventually where Jesus comes to show that he is the Messiah, that had to be, it couldn't be built by a man of blood. It had to be constructed by someone who was at least apparently a man of peace. There are things about Solomon that are not noble, but to a large degree, he was a man of peace, and that's important. I am going to talk a little bit about God controlling history, and he uses both good men and bad men to bring about his purposes. And this becomes extremely clear, I would say, in the New Testament. So we'll look at this more tomorrow. But as far as controlling what's going on in the world politically, militarily, whatever you want to say, it's very, very clear that God is in control here. I'm going to mention a couple of... we could turn to Isaiah. I think let's turn to Isaiah, and I want to just briefly look at the main threat to Israel during Isaiah's time was Assyria, and the Assyrians were extremely vicious. As I read history outside the Bible and inside the Bible, the Assyrians were if they came to a city, they would offer it the chance to surrender, and if they didn't surrender, they'd wipe them out. And if somebody was trying to escape and they captured him, they would strip his skin off of him and impale him alive on a post in front of the city walls. This is what you've asked for. You didn't surrender. This is going to happen to you. They were very vicious. They, when they did capture an area, they exiled at least part of the population to another part of the empire. The Babylonians displaced them. The Babylonians are much milder, but they continue that practice of scattering people throughout the empire to try to keep rebellion down. And then the Persians come along, and the Persians are really different. They actually send the Jewish people back home, or at least they allow them to go back home. They help finance rebuilding the temple, and they say, you know, as long as you don't rebel and support the king, we're going to let you do what you want to do. You see how it's becoming milder and milder. And then things change when the Greeks come along, because they eventually try to force the Jewish people not just to speak Greek, but also to worship the Greek gods. Well, anyway, so it's really interesting, these empires. But in Isaiah, the empire that's being looked at is the Assyrian Empire. And God says in chapter 10, he says in 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to spread and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So God is using the Assyrians, even in their violent nature, but he gives them a warning. This what you're doing is beyond what God really wants them to do. I can't but believe that somehow they sensed this or knew this. I don't think God brings judgment on someone without some amount of awareness of what misdeed one is doing. Later on in chapter 14, starting at verse 24, Isaiah says this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from him, and his burden from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" God used the Assyrians. Then, at a certain point, when their injustice has mounted up to heaven, he's going to bring judgment against them. I want to say this too before I go on to the last thing about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very violent, but every nation, every empire, once it was established, it's really fascinating. The scriptures, the Old Testament, use two different ways of talking about them, two symbolic ways. One of them is found for Assyria, is found in Ezekiel 31. And in Ezekiel 31, it says, this is verse 3. I think it's a little different in the King James, but I have the ESV. And it says, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. Its waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall." And it goes on and on talking about how this tree, the Assyrian Empire, flourished, and it enabled the animals and the birds to flourish in it. They had food in it. They had shade in it. This is a rather interesting thing. Every empire that I know about is established by violence. But after it's established by violence, the rulers want peace and they want prosperity. And in the Old Testament, over and over again, even these vicious empires are called fruitful trees. Now, they're also called in Daniel beasts. And so they have both. There's something of both the beastly and the prosperous in these empires. The last thing I want to say about Assyria, and then maybe move on a little bit, is in chapter 19 of Isaiah. This is a really fascinating chapter to me. There's a warning, don't rely on Egypt. They're not going to save you from the Assyrians. And then it says something really strange. The first big enemy of the Jewish people was Egypt. They had to go out of Egypt in the Exodus. The next really big enemy is Assyria. Vicious, vicious people. And what does the end of chapter 19 say? It starts in 16. And I'm not going to turn to it. I'm just going to rehearse it from memory. It says that there are going to be some people in Egypt who worship me. And then it says there are going to be people in Assyria that are going to worship me. And there's going to be a road between Assyria and Egypt. These two empires were fighting each other. And then it says, and my people are going to be three: the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Israelites. Now this is God's heart. The people are disobeying him. They're doing their own thing. They're causing chaos. They're causing violence. But what God really wants is for people to see who he is, what he expects of them, to have faith in him, and to come to him and become friends. The Assyrians becoming the friends of the Egyptians, becoming the friends of the Israelites. It's a delightful picture. I don't know for sure if this is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right now. There are two relatively large Christian churches in the Middle East. Any Christians in the Middle East are experiencing at least some persecution or suppression. In northern Iraq, there is an Assyrian church. And in Egypt, probably the biggest Christian church in the Middle East is the Coptic Church. So I don't know if it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled in those things, but at least it intrigues me. But also just God's heart, what he really wants. He doesn't want vengeance. He wants people to finally come together and say, you know, let's live together. Okay, let's see, what else here? Oh, and as far as the tree, it's really interesting. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in the dream he sees this tree, which is fruitful, and that tree is him. And you know, the king and the empire, they're kind of interchangeable. So this beautiful picture, and that tree is going to be lopped down because of pride, but it can grow back if Nebuchadnezzar recovers from his pride. And that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind for a while because of his pride, but eventually he turns his sight to the heavens and recognizes the God of Israel is the true God. That book of Daniel is really fascinating. I think I keep talking about how God works with us where we are, and it takes us a while to learn what he really wants. I read Daniel as Nebuchadnezzar trying to believe in Yahweh, but he's got a pagan mind. And so what does he do? He sets up a statue. It's not a statue of himself. Read it carefully. I think it's the statue of the God of Daniel that has already interpreted his dream. But he's a pagan. How do I honor this God? I set up this wonderful statue, and then we have a musical recitation, and everyone falls down and worships, except these crazy Jews. And I read Daniel with that kind of thing in mind, that here's a man who has had a real contact with Yahweh, but it takes time to really understand what that means. So read the book sometime with that in mind. Okay, last thing I want to talk about is that God uses evil to bring salvation. And this is also in Isaiah. Isaiah, if you haven't noticed, is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. It is fantastic. It comes 150 years before the exile, and it gives the people hope when they go into exile, because they see that Isaiah has told them this is going to happen, but he also promises all of these wonderful things. But it also has a second fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. So there are things in here that the people, when they came back from exile, would not have understood. Let's look at Isaiah 52, starting at 12, I think. "For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed that what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, this servant, grew up before Yahweh like a young plant and took root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearers in silence, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgression for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in him. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is sad, it's surprising, and it's beautiful. God has, he has let our evil work to bring salvation. Now, God's in this. God is, it says very clearly, that Jesus came as a ransom for us. But I think that the most important thing for us to see here is that this is the most unrighteous thing that any human has ever done, killing the perfect human being and one who is also God. And yet God could use this so that our sins were borne by him and we can be forgiven. But we shouldn't miss the fact that evil men did this, and we're not innocent of that evil. We're part of it. And we're the kind of people that would do this. You know, it's hard sometimes to understand. We read about the Romans and how they would go to the Colosseum and watch somebody stab another person to death. And then they'd roar with rejoicing. I've seen someone kill another person. I think that possibility is in every one of us. If we start in little ways, that there's something in us that can grow and grow and grow into a very bad thing. We are part of the people who did this to Jesus. Now, God took it and used it to bring us blessing. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this is the most unjust thing ever done, and I think every one of us had a part in it. But something that Keith said, well, he brought up the resurrection. And I'm just very excited about how God can take this world and direct it, even against our own wills, in the direction he wants. And we're headed towards the resurrection. And I don't know fully what's going to be involved there, but we're going to be what we were supposed to be. And like it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the person who is giving his all to God, that's going to affect how we are raised from the dead. There are rewards for being faithful. And I had cataract surgery done about 10 years ago. And after both of my eyes were fixed, I told people at work, I know what the resurrection is going to be like, because I am extremely nearsighted. And then they shape your lenses to the length of your eye so that you can hopefully see almost perfectly. There's been a little deterioration, but boy, 10 years ago, I saw perfectly, and I don't remember it. I don't remember ever seeing like that. And it kind of made me feel like I was walking about a foot off the ground, experiencing the resurrection, or at least a little bit about what it's going to be. So we live in a world where it's really tempting to take vengeance. We live in a world where it's really tempting to make sure that guy doesn't do that to me again. So I'm going to make sure that he hurts a little bit more than I'm hurting. We live in a world where, for whatever reason, we look at each other as enemies. Oh, that was something else you said. We think we should annihilate our enemies. Well, actually, we should. But not the way most people go about it. We should wipe our enemies out by loving them. So there's just so much that that we need to be careful about and try to really see what God's heart is. So I've been trying to show, even in the Old Testament, what God's heart is for us. And tomorrow I'll talk more about the New Testament and church history, and then a little bit about doctrine to help, hopefully, to kind of undergird what we believe. Any questions? If you don't have questions, it's fine, because it's Saturday night and we could quit a little early. But if you have questions or thoughts, it doesn't have to be questions, it can be observations. We'll open up for that right now. Say that again.
You mentioned that any nation that leads God or doesn't follow him anymore.
Yeah.
The Lord judges that nation.
Yeah.
Now, our nation was established under Christian principles, and also they gave much honor in the Congress, as well as the president, some of the first presidents. Now, is God judging our nation because of us turning away?
Well, pardon? It's also a historically pact question, because I don't mean this as an insult or anything, but I disagree that the founding fathers were by and large believers. Okay, they weren't believers, all right. I don't think that they were trying to establish the country on biblical principles as much as they were all men of the Enlightenment, and they were trying to use human reason to establish the country. So I'll just give you a little quick story about how I would see that history. What was one of the big struggles at the Constitutional Convention? Well, this is a long way from Old Testament, but anyway. Well, does anybody know what a big struggle at the Constitutional Convention was? The southern states and the northern states were pitted against each other. Mm-hmm. Should it be allowed? And should slaves be counted in the census? Because the census told you how many representatives you had in Congress. And they came up with a compromise. They counted a slave, I think it was as three, huh? I think it was three-fifths. Three-fifths of a white man. Now, they did say no more trade, slave trade, after 1808, which was kind of amazing. But still, they didn't end slavery. It sounds like they hoped that it would become economically untenable. But they didn't get rid of an evil. And you know what? If you want, maybe tomorrow morning I might talk about how God wants change to happen and how we Christians should do that. And part of that is about slavery, because slavery existed in the New Testament times. But, oh, what's that man's name that came up with? Eli somebody. What, Whitney? Eli Whitney. Yeah, he came up with the well, and cotton gin. And that made slavery profitable. And so the South, there was a real possibility the South might have ended slavery on its own, but they kept on with it. And eventually, the country had the most vicious civil war ever. More Americans killed each other in the Civil War than have died in every war before and after that the United States was part of. I would say that that was a judgment on the kind of nation we set ourselves out to be. We said, you know, we'll compromise, we'll let this be. And so I could be misunderstanding, but that's how I would interpret. I would see God bringing judgment on the North and the South. The North and the South compromised, and who did all of the transportation of slaves and of slave-produced products, and who did that? New Englanders. So Northerners benefited from the slave situation at least as much and maybe more than the Southerners did. So I think we need to be really, really careful. Often I think that both sides in these conflicts have at least a certain amount of unrighteousness that they have to answer for. Anything else? That's how I would see it anyway. I will say one more thing, though. It is remarkable the kind of compromises they put together. It actually did form a rather strong nation. So there's some really amazing things from the early days of our country. But I don't think they were I don't think they were motivated by biblical principles as much as Enlightenment principles. Ethan,
I don't have a whole lot to add, but I was back to the Old Testament, and you were talking about like looking for God's heart in stories, and one of the I think another area that we can see God's heart is how often he intervened in conflicts to destroy enemies instead of having the Israelites do
yeah.
that. And I think
yeah.
I think there's quite a few stories of that, and it's another way that we can see God's heart that he would fight on behalf of his people
yeah.
instead of his people taking up swords to kill.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There. If we try to read the Old Testament without just putting on it what we've already been taught, there are a lot of surprising things. I would challenge you to read through sometime and see how often the Gentile is more just than the Jew. That happens over and over again. We don't expect that. The Jews are God's people, but they are fallen as well. And sometimes they take advantage of the good they've been given rather than use it to bring reconciliation and healing to the world. Okay, anything else?
One thing back to what Sam was saying as far as our country. Something that I've seen is, you know, I say they weren't Christians. They went out and looked, and like they looked at the Romans and all different people, and they looked at systems that worked.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the root of those systems, you will find principles of God within them, but there was no intent to serve God.
Yeah.
It's just where God showed up in the past,
yeah.
they grabbed onto.
Yeah.
Back to where you were saying, it was the Enlightenment of looking.
Mm-hmm.
And like that, so when mm-hmm. they latched onto it, and then we look at it, we say, oh, that's found in the Bible, that's found in the Old Testament. It was based on the Bible. No, it wasn't. It was based on where God had shown up before.
Yes. There's another thing, too, and all of us have in our hearts the natural law. And it's not exactly what's in the Bible, but for instance, since we're talking about non-resistance, every people group in the world knows it's wrong to kill somebody. The question is, who is it wrong to kill? And so Christians should be saying it's wrong for us to kill anyone. If you've ever read, have you read The Peace Child? If you haven't, you should. This missionary went into Papua New Guinea. This tribe was so corrupted that they rejoiced when they could convince the other tribe that let's get an alliance, and then they get the chief to come over and they kill him. So they really weren't planning on an alliance, but he's on the other side, so we want to fool him into coming here and we'll kill him. That poor missionary almost went crazy because he couldn't figure out how did they always cheered Judas. Judas worked against Jesus. And so, oh yeah, that's perfect. That's great. And then he found out they had this one way to bring reconciliation. They exchange a child. Each tribe would have a child and they'd exchange it. That was the peace child. And then he could tell them, Jesus is the peace child for us. Everyone has the natural law in him. It's been shaped and sometimes corrupted by our cultures. And so we sort of know things, but and this is where I'm going back to, yeah, they got some things that look biblical because we all have a certain sense of what's right and wrong. But our culture also shapes that and twists that a bit. There was somebody over here that had his hand up. Oh, you have? Okay.
Yeah, what was the name of that book you mentioned?
Peace Child.
Peace Child. Okay. Yeah, thanks for sharing tonight. And you probably watched that debate on just war, the just war theory.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end, when they had the last discussion or debate or last words, one party only had to offer what we already had for the last several thousand years, and that's bloodshed and fighting, whereas the others had something better. And I think that's what we're hearing tonight is, you know, we can continue this wreckage, or we can have something better.
Yeah.
I was glad to hear that.
Yeah.
And then what you were discussing about the Christian nation, there's actually a book here in the library that says, and I've read it, it's a good book, it's called The Myth of a Christian Nation.
Mm-hmm.
And I would highly recommend anyone read that. It's just, it's good. And I, thanks for sharing.
Okay. I like what you're saying. you know, if I demand my rights, and let's say I'm a Jew during the time that of the city of refuge, well, I demand my rights. I'm going to go after that guy that killed my brother, and I'm going to kill him. That, it never brings healing. You know, have you all ever heard people say, I want that guy that killed my sister to be executed to bring, closure. It never brings closure. So I could go after that guy and kill him. That's not going to bring closure. But it's going to make me harder. And in my heart, and what does bring closure, oh, I don't even like that word, what brings the healing is when we absorb the pain like God absorbed the pain in Jesus. Now, we can't do it exactly like he did, but we can absorb the pain and love the person that's hurt us. That's what's going to end the bloodshed and the strife. Yeah. Anything else? Say again? Oh, amen. I was telling James today that I was in Israel when that happened. And every day I would look at the... I was just doing this to know what the news was. I would look at... I'm from Washington, D.C. originally. I'd look at the Washington Post. I can't remember now, but I read some European paper and the Jerusalem Post in English. And you would not believe how this shook people up. They couldn't understand it. What is going on here? That's what we Christians are supposed to be like. We're supposed to shake people up. And that can mean risking our own lives. And so this isn't an easy thing. This is asking for something. This is asking us to count the cost and be willing to give it. Anyone else? If there's one more, or if not, we'll close. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for how you did not reserve your son or protect him. We did our worst against him, and you used that for our good. It's amazing. It is incredible. Help us to really absorb that and understand it. And then, Father, I ask that you would help us to go out and tell others, including Christians, more about the good news than they really know. How you are calling us to love you first of all, and then to love others the way we love ourselves. So thank you for all you've done for us. I ask for a good night's rest, and bring us back tomorrow in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.